Thank you for your singing and worship. Thank you for your testimonies. What a great God we serve. He is worthy of all of our praise, every bit of it, and more. Let's bow before him again. Father, thank you again for the reminder of your great power. We see a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams, that is running away from you as quickly as it seems it can. And we wonder, where's God in all of this? And we're reminded this morning, you haven't given up a bit of your sovereignty. None of this is outside of your power. You are allowing it for a purpose, ultimately for your glory, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we ask for wisdom to know how to live in a world that is so far away from you. Your word tells us to let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify you, not for our praise, but for your glory, Father. May they see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. Speak to us through your word, we ask now, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 7 with me. Sometimes I know some people don't take their Bibles and turn, and I'd like to ask each of you to do that this morning, Romans chapter 7. This is going to be a bit different kind of message, and I'll explain that in a bit. We're going through the book of Romans, talking about how to be right with God. And we're developing Romans chapters 1 through 11 under the theme of justification. And Paul divides this section very deliberately, I believe, into five cycles. First of all, he shows the universal need of justification in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. Then he shows the only means of justification by faith, 3:21 through 4:25. Then he shows benefits of our justification, chapter 5, verse 1 through 7:25. Then he shows more benefits of our justification in chapter 8, especially security. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he shows how all of these truths relate to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And so, again, just to review, are you tired of this review yet? Tough. Each cycle has two parts. First of all, there's the presentation of the truth, and then there's a section of question and answer called Hypophora, where Paul, understanding the objections and the questions that his readers might have, especially the Jewish readers in Rome, questions and objections they might have had, and he poses and answers those. He is using this format, and he uses it exclusively chapters 1 through 11. Chapter 12, he drops it. He doesn't use this format anymore because he's finished his argument. Then he's going to show the practical consequences and results and implications from that argument. So in the universal need of justification, he shows, first of all, that the heathen need it, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Then he shows that the moral people need it, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Then he shows that the Jews needed it, chapter 2, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Then he goes in chapter 3, section of Hypophora, the first one, and he just shoots question after question and answers it. Chapter 3, verse 9, then a lengthy answer. And you look at chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, and it's all Old Testament quotes, so that the Jews could have no possible objection to what he's teaching because he's using their scriptures. It is a masterful argument that he is preparing. Then in chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, that paragraph is so theologically packed, showing that the only means of justification is through faith. And then he knows they're going to have questions. Well, what about the Gentiles? What about works? What about David? What about Abraham? What about circumcision? What about the law? And he systematically goes through those from chapter 3, verse 27 through 4:25. Then in the section that we're in, cycle 3, he presents benefits of our justification from chapter 5, verse 1 through 21. And he ends that with that great doxology that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And then there are four sections of the Hypophora. Chapter 6, verse 1, shall we sin so that grace might increase? Chapter 6, 15, shall we sin because we're under grace, not under law? Chapter 7, verse 7, is the law sin? Chapter 7, verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? We're going to talk about that. That's where we are this morning. I think Paul deliberately answers all four of these questions with the same response. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. May it never be. Four times. I want to remind you of this important definition, because throughout chapter 6 and 7, we have the phrase, the sin. The word sin with the definite article. And so when I've translated it, I capitalize sin. Because he's talking about that evil force that lives inside these mortal bodies with us since the fall, that tempts us to commit acts of sin. It is one of the enemies of the believer, the world, the sin, and the devil. And you're going to have this sin problem with you, also known as the flesh. The unbeliever is a slave to the sin. He's a slave. He can't do anything apart from the sin. He doesn't always obey all of its temptations, but everything he does is tainted by that slavery, that submission to the sin. And Paul talks about then, chapter 7, verse 7, Hippophora number 3, question number 3. Then is the law sin? May it never be. The law reveals the sin. He declared that theologically back in chapter 3, verse 20. This is a tight argument that Paul is engaged in. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he declared that back in chapter 3, verse 20, theologically. Now in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he's going to demonstrate it personally. He's going to give his personal testimony of how the law caused him to become aware of the sin. And I meant we took some time going to Luke chapter 18, the story of the rich young ruler. I believe that had already demonstrated the problem of coveting. And if you missed that, go get the recording of it from the church website. The law reveals the sin. Chapter 7, verse 7. I would not have come to know the sin except through the law, for I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But the sin, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The law provokes the sin. You tell a little child, don't touch the television. And that sweet little bundle of sinfulness is going to go toddling over, and they'll turn around and look at you to see if you're still watching, and they'll make a beeline for that television set because you told them not to. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin became alive and I died. The law revives the sin. Paul's talking about before he became aware of the demands of the law in his life, he thought he was doing pretty well. He was self-satisfied. He was self-confident. He was self-righteous. And then the law came and said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul probably thought to himself, no problem. And then he started coveting everything in sight. And his self-confidence was crushed. And he describes it as having become alive, and then the law came, and he died. He died. The sin uses the law to produce death. Death to Paul's self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-assuredness that he was okay with God. That's the death he's talking about here. He had talked about it back in chapter 7, verse 5. Look back there. For while we were in the flesh, that is an unbeliever, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, so you've got an unbeliever who becomes exposed to the law, and as a result of that, sinful passions are aroused because the law says thou shalt not, and the sin says, oh yes I will. Oh yes I will. And it bore fruit for death. The sinful passions were aroused by the law, which it worked in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Paul had talked about that in chapter 7, verse 5, and had given this theological discussion of it. That was Paul's theological explanation of what the law does, what the sin does with the law, and how it affects the person. That was theologically. Then in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he gives his personal testimony of how it worked. We already glanced at that. So the question then is, the law sin? May it never be. The law reveals the sin, the law provokes the sin, the law revives the sin uses the law to produce death. But it can never produce righteousness. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:20. He's already established that theologically. Now he establishes it personally in his own testimony. His own testimony. Unsaved Saul of Tarsus could never achieve righteousness by means of the law, and neither could you. For by grace you're saved through faith. For by grace you're saved through faith. Which brings us to Romans 7, 13 through 25. Let me just read for you 13 and 14. That's all as farther we're really going to try to get today. Then we're going to talk. You thought I was talking before. I'm just going to talk. Romans 7, 13, follow along. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was the sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, the sin would become utterly sinful. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin. So the question is, and this is probably one of the biggest theological questions in the whole book of Romans, and we're going to spend time, we're going to park on this morning. Is the guy being described in Romans 7, the last half of the chapter, is he a believer or an unbeliever? Is he a believer or an unbeliever? That's the question. I'm assuming the fact that this is autobiographical, that Paul is indeed speaking of himself. He uses I all through this section from 7:7 all the way through 7:25. So I assume it's autobiographical. Okay, let me pause here for a second to share with you again a bit of my own personal journey. I went off to seminary in San Francisco for 1 year and was taught by my professors there that obviously this is talking about a believer. Obviously. You have very likely been taught that too. San Francisco Seminary had some internal problems. In fact, it kind of imploded. And with some of their faculty and graduates, Denver Baptist Bible College started a seminary program. So after the 1 year of San Francisco, I transferred to Denver. And most of my professors at Denver thought, well, obviously this is talking about Paul as a believer. Then I took a class in the book of Romans from this other professor, who presented to me the view, the obviously totally illogical and impossible view, that Paul is actually talking about his condition here before he got saved. And there were probably half a dozen of us in the class, and we were merciless in our rejection of this professor's view. I mean, we were, I am ashamed to say, disrespectful to him. Because obviously he's teaching something crazy. How could this possibly be talking about Paul as an unbeliever? Everybody we've ever heard has taught, this is obviously Paul's struggle as a believer. You probably heard that too. So I get out of seminary having rejected what I was taught in that class. And I decide, I'm pastor of our church now. You know, we're back over on 26th Avenue. That wasn't me. Okay, and I decided, I just took a class in the book of Romans. This will be easy preparation. I'll just preach you through the book of Romans. Then I came to chapter 6. And I started seeing the structure of the presentation in Hippophora and these five cycles that maybe you're tired of hearing about, but it is absolutely crucial. And we are at the point of the book where the crucialness of that structure is imperative. And I began looking at Romans chapter 7 from the perspective of these five cycles. And I was changed by the text into changing my view. And I had to write a letter to that professor and apologize and ask his forgiveness for the way we had treated him. And he very graciously accepted and forgave me. So I guess if none of you accept what I'm teaching this morning, it would probably be poetic justice. Okay? So that's probably more about me than I almost ever share in a sermon. You might have paid attention to that. I will say, too, that what we're going to go through this morning is study that I would normally have kept in my office. This is not the kind of study I would normally necessarily share with you. I would have gone through this study and come to the conclusion myself, and I would just present to you the conclusion rather than taking you through the struggle. But because there is so much controversy about this, because there are so many teachers who teach differently on this, I want you to be aware of the struggle. I want to take you through the debate, if you will. Okay? Arguments for chapter 7, describing Paul's life as a believer. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the two views. I'm going to give about the five strongest arguments for each view. And we're not going to take a vote. Because I don't know whether I'll be able to convince you. But I'm going to try. Okay. So we're going to give the common view first place. Romans chapter 7 sounds like what many believers experience. Look at verse 18 with me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. How many of you ever felt like that? Well, obviously, then that must be what this is talking about, right? Okay, I also want to illustrate for you good principles of Bible study. Do we determine the proper interpretation of a passage by our experience? No, that's what the charismatics do. Instead, we study a passage literally, grammatically, historically, contextually, and we decide what the passage says and means. And then we use that understanding to understand our experiences. Does that make sense? We don't determine our interpretation by our experience. We let our interpretation explain our experience. So even though this sounds like what many believers experience, a frustrating failure as a believer, I know there are a lot of people who take comfort in the fact, look, even the great apostle Paul struggled and couldn't do what he wanted to do and the evil he wanted to do, didn't want to do, that's what he did. Even the apostle Paul had that same struggle, so I feel so much better about myself. And that may make people feel better about themselves. I remember, I think it was in some of our Daily Bread devotionals, that basically made that exact same point. I get several different devotional guys, and I'm not always sure that I remember where I read something, but I think it's been in Our Daily Bread. In fact, when I see that the scripture reading is from Romans 7 in one of those devotional passages, I cringe, thinking, I'm probably not going to like this. Does that sound like what a lot of people experience? Well, it does kind of sound like that. But that's not how we determine correct interpretation. Secondly, Paul keeps using the personal pronoun I, so it must be Paul talking about himself. How does that solve the problem of whether this is before or after Paul's salvation? It doesn't, and yet this is used as a major argument for why this must be Paul as a believer, because he uses I. I think it's just as strong an argument for Paul being an unbeliever. But here's the first real argument. You notice in verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? What tense is that? Past tense. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. As you read commentaries, this is the number one strongest argument that they have for saying this is Paul as a believer. Because he switches from verse 13 to the past tense to verse 14 in the present tense, and he continues on with the present tense through the rest of the chapter. So it must be a transition going from talking Paul about Paul's life before he got saved to Paul's life after he got saved. However, let me suggest three alternate explanations for this. The Greek present tense has what's called a historical present. Okay? Dana and Manti, a fairly common grammar, says the present tense is thus employed when a past event is viewed with the vividness of a present occurrence. In other words, in Greek, if you want to tell a story and make it really come to life, you use the present tense. We do that in English. So I say to him, and then he says to me, I've transferred into the present tense to make it more vivid for you, to draw you into the experience that I'm describing, even though what I'm talking about is in the past. Daniel Wallace, Greek grammar. Daniel Wallace says, the historical present is used fairly frequently in narrative literature to describe a past event. The reason for the use of historical present is normally to portray an event vividly, as though the reader were in the midst of the scene as it unfolds. This is common in the Gospels. If you have your Bible, you do, don't you? Turn to John chapter 1. Verse 29. This is just one example that I picked at random, okay? The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? What tense is that presented in? Presented in the past tense, right? He saw Jesus. He said, behold. But notice the little asterisk next to those two verbs. You have to look it on the screen, because if you have something other than a New American Standard, you don't have those. That little asterisk is the way the New American Standard tells you this is actually in the present tense in the Greek. John is telling this story very vividly, but it might bring into question some understanding if they translated it with the present tense. So they translate it with the past tense in English, but it's actually a Greek present tense, a historical present. And they use that little asterisk in the New American Standard because the New American Standard wants you to know this is a present tense. We're going to translate it to past because this is a use of the present tense that indicates a past action, but it's actually a present tense. New American Standard is the only translation I know that does this. It's one of the reasons I like it. Okay? Paul is telling this very vividly. Here in John is telling this story very vividly. So there's that historical present use. But notice, secondly, the parallelism. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. John 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual. Could Paul have said, for we know that the law was spiritual? Had something happened to the law? Had it been spiritual in the past that all of a sudden it's not spiritual anymore? No, he just said in verse 12. So then the law is present tense, holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. So when he first made that statement, for we know that the law is spiritual, present tense, because nothing had happened to the law, he couldn't change the second half of that parallelism. We know that the law is spiritual, but I was carnal. I was of the flesh. That would destroy the parallelism. So he keeps the present tense because the law is still spiritual, and he's showing a contrast with that. And so in order to establish the parallelism, he leaves it in the present tense. Thirdly, for those who press the present tense and say, no, this is Paul, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, wretched man that I am. What's he doing when he's writing that? He's writing inspired scripture. If you're going to press the present tense, you have to say that while he's writing inspired scripture, that's the evil that he doesn't want to do that he's doing. How many of you think that makes a lick of sense? I don't either. So Paul switches to the present tense. That's the strongest argument. And I think there are other good explanations to explain away why he uses the present tense here, other than to say that it's his present experience. Number four, Paul agrees with the law. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. An unsaved man couldn't possibly agree with the law, right? Well, let me read you some quotes from Greek philosophers. How many of you think these Greek philosophers are probably believers? No. Greek philosopher Ovid, my reason this, my passion that persuades. I see the wrong, I approve it too, condemn the wrong, and yet the wrong pursue. That's an unsaved Greek philosopher. He goes on to say, I see and approve the better course, but I follow the worse. Greek philosopher saying basically the same thing. I see the good, I know, I recognize that there is moral law, and I like it, I just don't do it. Euripides, but I am overcome by sin, and I will understand the evil which I presume to commit. Passion, however, is more powerful than my reason, which is the cause of the greatest evils to mortal man. I see the right thing to do, but my passion drives me in the opposite direction. Rousseau, French philosopher, I do evil, but I love good. So the fact that he joyfully concurs with the law in the inner man, does that necessarily mean he must be a believer? No. Unsaved men can look at the Ten Commandments, can look at the law of Moses and say, this is a good moral law. I wish I could do it. I just can't. Okay? And yet this is, again, one of the arguments that's used. And finally, Paul refers to the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. There are only two other places in Scripture where that phrase occurs. One's in 2 Corinthians, one's in Ephesians. Both of the other places, I admit, it is referring to believers having the inner man, or strengthened by God in the inner man. But does that mean that an unsaved man can't have an inner man? Doesn't he have an immaterial part of him too that's alive and inside this mortal body? So, what do these five arguments ignore? Pardon? The structure of Romans. They ignore the context. This is one of the couple or three dozen commentaries I have on the book of Romans. This is by Dr. Thomas Schreiner, seminary professor in the Southern Baptist Convention. He also, I have a YouTube video of him preaching a sermon in chapel at the seminary where he teaches. And instead of reading through this whole book, it's only like 25 minutes. I thought I'll get a capsule of what he really believes. He admits he has changed his view on Romans 7 several times, going back and forth. And so he's preaching in chapel on Romans 7, and he's going to try to resolve this issue. And he starts with verse 14. What's the problem with that? Where does the Hippophora section, where does the paragraph start? Verse 13. There's a question in verse 13, and he begins the answer in the last half of verse 13 and continues the answer in verse 14. So why would you start preaching in verse 14 and ignore the question that verse 14 is part of the answer to? If you don't understand the connection to the question, how can you possibly understand how the answer relates to it? How many of you have in your Bible some sort of divider or heading or paragraph between verses 13 and 14? Terrible! Some of you indicated, yeah, we're getting tired of you guys going over this structure. It is crucial at this point that you understand the structure. Paul asks a question in Romans 7:13, and if you don't understand what the question is asking, the explanation in the rest of chapter 7 is going to make nonsense to you. Tom Schreiner ought to know better. They ignore the development of Paul's argument leading up to Romans 7:13. Profound thought! Romans 7:13 through 25 follows Romans 7:7 through 12. Isn't that deep? That's what Dr. Schreiner and just about every other commentary I have in my library misses. So, what are the arguments that this is Paul as an unbeliever? Number one argument, and this is hugely important, is the context. Look at the question in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? When he says a cause of death, what's he talking about? The death he mentioned back in 7, 9, and 10, and 11, that death of his self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-assurance, that he was okay before God. Maybe you remember that book from 1950s or 60s, I'm okay, you're okay. Problem is, I'm not okay and you aren't either before God. Did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It was the sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death. What death? The death of his self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-assurance, through that which is good, the law, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What's that talking about? Before he got saved, 7:7 through 12, he's still continuing the discussion that he started about that death that was affected. He talked about it in 7:5. He talked about it in detail personally in 7:7 through 12. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul found himself trapped, enslaved in this body that was chained to sin, that produced a death to his self-confidence. Follows directly that discussion. The death in verses 13 and 14 and 24 is the death of chapter 7, verses 9, 10, 11, and 7:7 through 7:5. That's the death he's talking about. And he's continuing that argument in verses 13 through 25. He hasn't changed and started something new. And the point is, the law did not cause the death, the sin did. The law did not cause the death, the sin did. Secondly, look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, I think that King James and New King James and maybe some other translations translated, but I am carnal. There is a problem with that. The word here is the Greek word sarkinos. It takes the word sark, which means flesh, and the inos ending means made of. It talks about the substance something is made of. Keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Corinthians 3 just for a minute. First Corinthians chapter 3, here's where the problem comes in. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of flesh. That's the word sarkinos again. Men of flesh, men who are only of flesh. The word is describing somebody that this is all they are. They're made of flesh. That's all they are, is flesh. There's no spiritual component to them. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. But in verse 3, he uses a slightly different word, 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly. And again, in the King James and New King James, it uses carnal all three of these times. Romans 7:14, 1 Corinthians 3:1, 1 Corinthians 3:3. But it's a different word. In 3:3, it's sarkikos, meaning flesh-like, not made of flesh, but having the characteristics of flesh. That's the carnal Christian. Sarkikos, flesh-like. But they translated, in King James and New King James, they translated both different words by the same word carnal, as if they were meaning the same thing. One means made of flesh, because that's all they are. The other one means acting like the flesh. That's a carnal believer. Lordship Salvation people say there's no such thing as a carnal believer. You're either saved and spiritual or you're unsaved and carnal and not. There's no such thing as a carnal believer. They were acting like the flesh. So there's a problem with this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Then it gets worse. Man in chapter 7, verse 14, is sold under bondage to sin. Sold under bondage to sin. Is that a Christian? Remember what happened at salvation? Remember the diagram that we used when we looked at Romans chapter 6? The unsaved man is a slave to the sin. Go back to Romans 6, verse 17. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin, definite article, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from the sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So is the believer a slave to sin or is he freed from sin? He's freed from sin. The believer is freed from sin, the chain is broken, and now the Holy Spirit has come in, you're a slave of righteousness. Still in chapter 6, skip on down to verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 20. For when you were slaves of the sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22. But now having been freed from the sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Romans 7:14. But I am of flesh. That's all I am, just flesh. Sold into bondage to sin. The believer is freed from slavery to the sin. This cannot be talking about a believer. The tense of the word, for I am of flesh, sold into bondage, that's one word in the Greek, sold into bondage. It's in the Greek perfect tense. It describes an event that happened in the past with the results continuing to the present time that he's talking about. Sold into bondage. Sold as a slave. Can that possibly be talking about a believer? Wait a minute. Romans 7 follows Romans 6. What has he just said? Two different times in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, verses 20 and 22. The believer was a slave to sin, but has now been set free. So in Romans 7:14, when he says, "For I was of flesh, sold into bondage to sin," he has to be talking about the previous time before he got saved. So we get to the end of verse 24, Romans 7:24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the, who will set me free from the body of this death?" This is a man who needs to be set free. What has the Christian been done? Set free. "Wretched man that I am, prisoner of the law of sin." Verse 23, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am." Is that what Jesus said he came to do? "I'm come that you might have life and have it more wretchedly." John 10:10, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Does this sound like abundant life to you? It doesn't to me. So where does the victory finally come in? Just as when we were talking about victory, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Where does the freedom from condemnation come? When you're in Christ. Is there any freedom from condemnation in Romans 7? Not a bit. There's nothing but condemnation. There's nothing but wretchedness. If I thought that was... Watchman Nee wrote a book entitled The Normal Christian Life. If I thought this was a normal Christian life, I'd give up. This is depressing. Because this isn't you. There's nothing but condemnation. The believer is free from condemnation. Romans chapter 20. "Therefore, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin." Romans 20, the law brings only condemnation. Romans 8:1, salvation in Christ brings freedom from condemnation. No condemnation. So the contrast doesn't occur at chapter 7, verse 14. The transition occurs chapter 8, verse 1. My conclusion, based primarily on the context of Romans 7, the development of Paul's argument in the Hippophora section of this third cycle, that, yes, I understand we keep repeating it over and over and over because it is vital at this point in the book that you understand how Paul is developing his argument. Romans 7:13 through 15, 13 through 25, sorry about that typo, describes Paul's frustrated, defeated life as a Jewish man trying to achieve justification by the works of the law and failing miserably. That's what this is. It's a personal testimony of miserable failure of the law to bring justification. Does this make any difference? Dave, why did you take this whole sermon to give us this debate about whether Romans 7 is talking about a believer and unbeliever? What difference does it make? Let me give you five things. Difference of Scripture. Does it matter how we interpret Scripture, if we interpret Scripture properly or not? I think that alone is sufficient. And if you understand the development of Paul's argument, if you follow along how 7:13, that question dovetails from 7:7 through 12, you're going to wind up where I am. If you ignore the context, you'll wind up where Tom Schreiner is. The difference of salvation. What actually occurred? When I got saved, was I left in this state of miserable, wretched failure? Is that how God left me when he saved me? Is there no victory in Christ? Difference of perspective. How do you see yourself? Well, you know, I'm just still a miserable, wretched, rotten old sinner, only I'm forgiven. Buy on that kind of language. You're not a miserable, wretched, rotten sinner. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. You've been made a new creature in Christ. You've been born again. You were a child of Satan, now you're a child of God. Huge transition took place. Difference of power. Does the guy in Romans 7:13 through 25 have any power to live a godly life? No! He's living a life of utter, miserable, constant failure. There's no power to live a godly life in this, because the law doesn't give you any power. What the law does is stir up the sin in you that resists it. And then finally, difference of hope. The guy in Romans 7 is hopeless. He has no hope of anything ever changing. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Wretched man that I am. That's not a believer. That's the testimony. Say, well, a lot of unsaved people don't feel like that. That's right. This is the testimony of Saul of Tarsus, whom God was drawing to Himself and convicting of sin through the law, bringing him to Himself. And this testimony is Paul's perspective as a believer looking back on his experience, trying to keep the law and failing miserably. I understand that. It's written from the perspective of a believer describing how he came to Christ through utter miserable failure himself. The guy in Romans 7 has no hope. That's why there's Romans 8. That's why there's Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a difference He's made in my life. Maybe we ought to close singing that song. What a difference He's made in my life. Obviously, I'm passionate about this. Maybe this is new to you. Maybe you've always heard this as Paul talking about a believer. And, oh yeah, this is the normal Christian life. That's just the way things are. I want to give you a breath of fresh air and sunshine. No, it's not. This was Paul before he got saved. The context is conclusive of that, I believe. Next week we'll go through the passage and I'll try to develop that more. Let's pray. Father, we come before You with humility, knowing that very scholarly, godly men have disagreed on this passage. I understand that. I've changed my mind about it myself. Help us to understand the beauty of the salvation that was accomplished for us, the transition that took place, the freedom that we have, freedom from condemnation, freedom from slavery to the sin, freedom from the law. Father, I pray that every believer here will leave rejoicing in the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and knowing that the guy in Romans 7, that testimony is not the normal Christian life. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.